we should be responsible for what we know, for the warnings that we see that others don't. You know that the old saying, like, que sera, sera, the Doris Day? A lot of people kind of live that way. They just like, well, you know, what's going to happen is what's going to happen. There's nothing I can do about it, so I'm not going to worry about it. And to a point, they're right. I mean, we should not give an anxious worry to that effect. And with that, let's go to Matthew 6 and look at exactly what they're talking about here in verse 25. It says, therefore, this is Jesus speaking, it says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body, or important than your clothes? Well, that's all well and good. We should look to God first for everything. But we also have a responsibility that we should view warnings that we see that are coming to us and take responsibility for ourselves to prepare for some of the things that are headed our way. Let's go to Genesis. This is not a new thing, by the way. This has happened before. Let's go to Genesis and look at Genesis 41. In Genesis 41, this is the story of Joseph. Of course, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery into Egypt. And many of us know the story, but by and by, what had happened to him, he came to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh needed someone to read the dream. And the dream was a warning, and Pharaoh was smart enough, or should I say, God gave him two warnings so that he would really know that there's something that he needs to investigate. And he did. And, of course, as the story goes, Joseph came up and told him what the meaning of the dreams were, and that they should prepare, since there was a warning put out, that they should prepare for the 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of good, they should put away food, a fifth of their harvest. So, I mean, God does warn people, and He does expect them to prepare because of the warning. A lot of people don't agree with that, but I do. I would rather tell someone, you know, watch this, what's happening one way or the other. You know, keep a little extra food, or make sure that you have, you know, your vehicle in good shape when you travel, this type of thing. Just small things. But those small things can save your life, or can keep you out of a lot of trouble. This big ice storm we had 2 years ago, we put in a generator because after the lesson of being 8 days without power, we learned that that was kind of a warning that we should do something about that, and a lot of other people did too. We should first seek the kingdom and God's righteousness, but we should all also be prepared for our own physical needs, since we are warned.
Relatively beautiful day. If we were in Chicago, Cleveland, Detroit, Buffalo, Minneapolis, you would know what I mean when I say it's a relatively beautiful day out there. Some of those places, they got a foot of snow and another foot's coming down on top of them. The title of this sermon is Be Merciful to Me, a Sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. One of the most important things in life are relationships. You know, a baby with its mother, a man with his son. And our relationship with God is one of the most important things that we have to deal with. So how do we build that relationship with God? How do we maintain it? and trying to understand that relationship with a little more depth. That's what we're going to look at this afternoon. One of the keys to having a good relationship with God is admitting that we are sinners. Admitting that we're sinners and that we need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And we so much need the blood of Jesus Christ. And the better we understand it, the better our connection with God, Father and Son, will be. The better we understand it. Let's look at 1 John. And as we will see in the Bible study later, John is, well, you might say, the ultimate pastor. He's the one that the disciple that Christ loved the most, the one that, you know, Christ said, "That's your mother," when he was on the cross. And John took care of Mary, we assume, until she passed away, before he did, because she was older, of course. But he's the one that Christ loved and trusted the most. And 1 John 1:1-2, and at this point, we know that John was a very elderly leader of the church. They believe he was the last apostle to survive. And there's a lot of internal evidence for that, which we can talk about later. So as an older man, he writes the church, and he gives them, I think, a good foundation for that relationship. 1 John 1, verse 1 and 2. Here's the foundation of that relationship. 1 John 1, 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life." And that word of life, you know, the spokesman, the one that created life from the beginning. And John is saying, look, I was there with him. I saw him. I heard him. And I handled him. You know, the Last Supper, he was on, reclining on Christ's bosom. And, you know, he was very much there with Christ. So we can say, I'm a witness. I touched him. They, you know, traveled and camped out and, you know, for at least 3.5 years. And probably knew something about John even before the apostolic discipleship ministry started. Verse 2, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. We bear witness and show unto you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us." It was the only one to ever be with the Father in heaven was Jesus Christ. And Christ was no phantom. He was real. You know, as I said, John held him and touched him. And one thing to remember, John is saying Christ was both physical, fully physical and fully human, and fully God. He was both fully human and fully God. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." So why is this foundation important? So that we, all of us, can have fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, just like the Apostle John has fellowship. And of course, he was probably the closest of all the apostles to Christ. So we can have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And they are. And that's what we want to think about today. Fellowship with God, just like the Apostle John. Verse 4. "And these things I write unto you, that your joy may be full." So why do we need this relationship? So that we can have spiritual joy. So we can be happy. I talked to a guy who's drowning in drug addiction, and maybe it's more to it than that, but he was saying the drugs have him, but he's miserable. He knows he's doing wrong, and he's miserable. I think I sort of understand that. You may get a high, you know, every so often when you get a hit, whatever they call it, the buzz, but in between all the buzzes, it messes with your life, and you're miserable. If you want to really be joyful, we need to do what God wants us to do. And at some deep level, when we're doing what God wants us to do, we're happier. We're more content. Mankind was made to have a good relationship with God. Verse 5. "This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Actually, there are books written. There was one written by a rabbi. I'm sure he meant well. He said, well, he was looking at why bad things happen in this world. He said, well, God is just not great enough to stop all the bad things, and we need to forgive God. Whoa, you talk about, that's a bit on the blasphemous side. We never need to forgive God for anything. Now, maybe there are things we don't understand about why God allows evil in the world, and there's plenty of, you know, issues to think about what we don't yet fully understand. But God is light. There's no evil in God. And there's all kinds of theories about, did God create evil? And there's, you know, we won't get off into all those things. And there's Christ, Satan's a good brother. And anyway, God, there's no evil in God. By the way, and if our relationship with God is a poor one, whose fault is it? It's never God's fault. It's our fault. We have to get on God's side, not say, well, God, you got to get on my side. And by the way, Lincoln made a great statement. I probably can't capture the way Lincoln said it. But, you know, the big debate in the Civil War, well, whose side is God on? You know, North or South? You know, big issue. Lincoln was big enough to say, well, maybe that's not the issue. The issue is, are we on God's side? Not, is God on our side? Are we going to do the things so that we're on God's side? And I thought, now that's a better way to look at it. A better way to look at it. Verse 7 and 8 of 1 John. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that word all, isn't that a big word, A-L-L, from all sin? No matter the sins when you were a kid, the sins when you were a teenager, how you maybe didn't handle your children right, all kinds of stuff. You go through your whole life. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, we have to obey God and walk in the light, and get the sin, which is a roadblock between us and God, under the blood of Christ, covered by the blood of Christ, to have a good relationship. But we also have to admit what we are. We are human. Even the best person in this room today, with the best background, you're still human. And probably the difference between the best and the worst of us compared to God is like bumps on a basketball. It's not that great a difference. All of us are sinners. And anybody who thinks, well, you know, I've been pretty good the last X number of years, you're just kidding yourself. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Well, let me ask the question. Say someone, and we have to learn love and fellowship. Let me just throw a question in there. Say if somebody sins against us and stabs us in the back and mistreats us, does that give us the justification to go out and get him and hate our brother? No matter what happens to you, and everybody has some bad breaks in life, right? If only we could all throw out the if only game. I could have this good job. I could have more money. I could have had, could have avoided this horrible divorce, whatever. If only. We'd all play that if only game. But it really doesn't matter. Whatever bad breaks you got, God expects us to push back against the dark side. And when Christ said, forgive your enemies, that was not a suggestion. When he says, forgive those that despitefully use you and pray for them. And not pray that they go to hell and burn forever and ever. Yeah, that's not what he meant. I saw somebody misinterpret that in a poster once. We all know that's not what he meant. So don't let any bad experience push you to the dark side. Let me just tell you the story. There was some kind of reception, and a lot of clerics were there. And one of the clerics, I guess at the table, he was saying how for 5 years he'd been perfect. He didn't sin. He was totally sinless. He was totally righteous. And the senior pastor picked up a pitcher of ice water and dumped it on him. He screamed, ah! And out of his mouth flew all kind of evil invectives. And the senior pastor jokingly said, well, there goes your 5-year perfect record. And, of course, he was trying to make a point. But we're born sinners, and we have to learn to resist it and overcome it. And we will always need the blood of Christ. I mean, obviously we're growing, and God wants to grow toward perfection, but that is not to say you have got it yet. Verse 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Notice the Bible says, and we could go through Romans, you know, first, second, and third chapter. It says all mankind is guilty, and the Bible is not wrong. We need it. We really do need it. By the way, some people will argue, well, you got to confess all your sins. You got to confess each one. And even some churches kind of play on that to be forgiven. And they almost make it a work out of confession. So you confess, confess, and that makes you righteous. There's one thing wrong with that. Wouldn't you have to spend hours every day confessing all your many thoughts that don't perfectly line up with Jesus Christ? I'm not saying you shouldn't confess your sins on a regular basis, but what about the ones that you don't know that you did that you didn't confess? Are you guilty of it? No, Christ covers all our sins. We don't need to make a fetish out of confessing, though we do need to repent and on a regular basis in prayer, of course. Remember, confessing is not a work that makes you more righteous. It's Christ's cleansing blood. Now, I won't read the story, but if you go to Luke 18, 9 to 14, it's a great story in the Bible. The Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes to the temple, and he says, and probably publicly so everybody can see it, and he probably puts in money so everybody can see what he's contributing to the various charities and to the temple in Israel, and actually at least one example, he has a servant probably with a crest on his trumpet. He blows a trumpet when the guy puts money in there, like sort of like modern PR. So everybody says, look at Pharisee Joe. He tithes punctiliously and he gives. Oh, he's a wonderful man, you know, for public attention. And he's up there praying to God, God, you know, I'm a righteous man. I'm a wonderful God, very religious. I'm not like these other people, all these other people in Judaism. Many of them are low-life sinners and scumbums, and I'm not like that tax collector over there. I'm not like other men. I'm righteous. You know, God is in heaven saying, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Because God's got an accurate record on all his evil thoughts and evil behaviors and self-righteousness. God is saying, are you kidding me? That's a prayer I'm not hearing a blessing. And then the tax collector, the publican, beats on his chest and he says, forgive me, God, for I'm a sinner. And God says, yes, you are. And because you recognize it, I forgive you. And that's the point of the story that's in Luke 18. Well, that's a great story. It's one for us to remember. God's going to reject you when you go to God bragging about how wonderful you are. That's going to turn God off. I don't want to hear it. That is a relationship killer. But when you go to God showing you appreciate his forgiveness and you need it, that's a relationship builder with God. And as we do that sort of thing, we improve our closeness to God when we admit that we're sinners and we need him. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. By the way, advocate in the modern world would be defense attorney. He's speaking for you, defense attorney. He's also our high priest. But can you imagine in God's courtroom and the charges are brought by the devil, who's, of course, the prosecutor and out to get you. And actually, the devil could even tell the truth about a lot of your sins. You didn't have to lie, you know. Anyway, you look at some of the examples in the Bible where it says the devil comes before God with accusations all the time. And the devil says he's a sinner and whatever else. Of course, the devil's encouraging it, but He's telling what you did. And Jesus Christ goes in front of the court and he says, yes, he is guilty. But Father, put his penalty on me. And God says he's guilty, but he's pardoned and he's in your hands, Jesus Christ. That's really what goes on. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, or covering is another way of looking at it, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by the way, the world has misunderstands when Paul says we're not under the law. Let me explain what he means. What happened is, if in the days of Israel, when they were a theocracy, and you were guilty of some crime, and they went before, you know, the city hall and the elders and the Levites who did the judging and who knew the law, and they were supposed to thoroughly investigate it and get witnesses, and they determined that you were guilty. They'd write a little indictment in a book. That's what we call it, an indictment. Now you're under the law because there's an indictment against you. And if the final verdict was guilty, well, you could even get expelled from Israel. You could have to pay a great fine. You might have to work on somebody's farm for 7 years as an unpaid servant. Or you could even get the death penalty for certain crimes. Or that indictment could be blotted out. What Paul is saying, and I know the world misunderstands it, but they're blinded, so I understand it. And they can get around the Sabbath and other things that way. What Paul is saying is, the blood of Jesus Christ blots out the indictment. You're not under the law. Like if, you know, the FBI had an indictment against you for tax fraud, well, you'd be worried because someday they might take you to jail, like a famous movie star who's supposed to go to jail in a couple of weeks. And it's going to be, you know, movie star to inmate. But the point I'm getting at, he's under the law. That's what it's meant. It doesn't mean the law's done away. There's no right or wrong. Because as we understand it, and I have no doubts this is true, if there is no law, you don't need grace. Because if there's no definition, like a box telling you what's inside of it's legal and what's outside of it's illegal, if there's no box that defines right and wrong, then what do you need grace for? If there's no speeding limit, the state trooper can't give you a ticket, right? And I like that state trooper example. You can't earn salvation. Say the state trooper stops you, which I've been stopped before, and says, hey, you're going 80 miles an hour in a 70-mile-an-hour zone. And you say, officer, state trooper, do you realize that I've been through this road 100 times, and this is the first time in 6 months, 100 trips, that I've been over the speed limit? I've earned, the state trooper said, I don't care. You're guilty this time, and you're getting the ticket. And that's all that counts. And if you don't pay the ticket, eventually they can even put you in jail, take your driver's license. But the point I'm getting at is you're under the law, and the fact that you did some good things does not earn coverage for the bad things you do whenever you do them. That's why we need the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why we need his covering blood. Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I like to think of that term. The entire world, what is it, 6 billion people? And it's growing every day. And actually, Christ's blood is worth it. Because when you go back to the first chapter, when John's original epistle, he is one of the best ones, most clear, in saying that Jesus Christ was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word created the world. In other words, a spokesperson, logos. Jesus Christ created this world. Therefore, his life is worth more than this world, because he created it. So his dying and his sacrifice is big enough, awesome enough, great enough, to cover the entirety of all mankind. You can't out-sin God. I've sinned so much, God can't handle it. God can handle it. It's an enormous sacrifice he made for us. Awesome. And we need to appreciate the awesomeness of the sacrifice. And by the way, formally, we'll get to show our appreciation at the New Testament Passover, when we'll remember that Jesus Christ, at that Last Supper, or I call it the New Testament Passover, the Last Supper, where his betrayal and all of his afflictions started. But also he had this great comradeship, which he has with us. And actually, we're celebrating the New Testament Passover, everything. That last comradeship with the original, turned out to be 11 apostles, because, you know, Judas left and betrayed him. From his betrayal by Judas to all the suffering, and there's quite a bit of suffering, went through that entire day until his death, just a few hours before sunset on the 15th. So when we have that New Testament Passover, we'll all get to formally kind of show our appreciation for the suffering and sacrifice of Christ. And the fact that we do it once a year makes it more meaningful. And once you've been through the cycle a few times, you'll see what I mean. I know most churches have these communions two or three times a month at all kind of odd times, and it loses its meaning when you do it like that. And everything God does fits perfectly. Christ died exactly when the Lamb of Israel, official Lamb of Israel, was killed. God is on time with everything. And I know there's a guy with a 500-page book that says otherwise, but don't let it confuse you in case somebody sends it to you. 2 John 2, verse 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By the way, whose finger wrote the Ten Commandments? We all know it was Jesus Christ. Because once you check through everything that John wrote and others, the God of the Old Testament, you know, it wasn't Moses. God cut the tablets out, wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, and then gave it to Moses, and he brought it down from the mountain. And of course, he was glowing because he was that close to God. He's the only man to ever get that close to God and live. But the point is, Jesus Christ, with his finger, wrote the Ten Commandments. It's his testimony, the Ten Commandments, testimony of God. And the God of the Old Testament, or the God of Israel, or the Creator God, the God of the world, became flesh and blood. That's what John says. And the word Christ means Messiah. It means the one who comes to save us. He came to be our Savior. Jesus, you know, I guess Joshua, you know, hero, our heroic Savior. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And so we need to try to obey those things that we know. If you want to have a good relationship with God, try and obey what we know to obey. And I think that over time, though admittedly with ups and downs, we often doubt this, but I think over time as you grow in the church, you'll find you like godly things more and you like sinful things less. Now, we do have ups and downs, and when you're in a down, you might doubt it, but that's what I believe. And as we move in that direction, we're building a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. But when you're in a down, I know you probably doubt it, and we just have to keep fighting the downs. When you start doubting, you get discouraged, or sinful habits are getting you, just keep fighting. Verse 9, 2 John 2. He that saith he is in light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. The devil would like us to stumble over hatred. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's what the devil wants. As I said, even if someone has mistreated you, we still have to maintain love. And one way to view it, the devil wants to spoil our relationship with internal infighting and just people problems, is Jesus, how can we love God who we haven't seen if we don't learn to love men who are made in the image of God that we do see? And that's even in Matthew 25. Christ says, when you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. So that's how we serve other people, through charity. And right now we have a New Age movement where they're changing our image of God. And they're working at it fairly nicely. I'm going to just read one verse, but if you read all through 2 John, there are many things where he mentions. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 20, pick it up in 18, but there are a lot of things that we could read. Little children, it's the last time, and as you've heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. In other words, false Christ, or false images of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. I have now written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie is in the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. And he goes in verse 26 and says, you know, the devil is trying to seduce us. Well, false Christ. We're going to, in the Bible study, we're going to look at agnosticism and some of the other false images of Christ that were introduced in that latter first century that John was fighting against. In our day, maybe it's not just that so much. In our day, I think it's more the New Age movement, the back-to-worship nature movement. You know, even in the Star Wars movie, you know, power is in everything, in nature and in us. We've got to learn to manipulate it. The New Age movement, and mankind is part of nature. We're part of God, and we're worshiping nature. And there are a lot of false Christ, you know, that look, well, you go to a lot of big churches with a big stained glass window and a drawing of Christ. You realize those paintings were drawn mostly during the Dark Ages in Europe. Christ was a manly man, you know, who was in construction, and they used bricks, and big boulders in construction in those days, and lumber beams. So he probably was muscular. And by the way, we know this for a fact, that he got lost in the crowd frequently. So he had to look enough like a regular man that, you know, that petulant-looking guy with a little bleeding heart in his hand, he's looking to heaven, and something piercing blue eyes. You know what I mean. Some of you do, at least. They're in the stained glass. He would have stood out in the crowd. They wouldn't have needed Judas to point him out. There he is. Look at him. He looks, you know. He, by the way, and I think GTA did a good job, and he wrote the book, The Real Jesus. He goes through a lot of things about the real Jesus. Well, the world has, or at least some churches, it varies, I'll admit that, don't know the real Jesus. And worldly philosophy is at least part of that reason. We have to try to get in our mind the real Jesus. And it's hard to get those stained glass windows out of your mind, right? Because remember seeing them when you were growing up as a kid? But the real Jesus. Let's go to Colossians 2, because we need to think of Jesus Christ, the real Jesus. Where Paul, the apostle, warns about these false images of Christ and worldly philosophy. Though maybe the philosophy problems were a little different, but not totally different in our day. Colossians 2, verse 8. Here's what Paul warned the Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit. This deceit appeals to the vanity of human nature. Vain deceit. Or maybe it's intellectual deceit. They make you think you're smart. And that's the agnostic approach. And the traditions of men. Just that verse alone would make you think, as well as Mark 7:7, that the traditions of men are not the way to worship God, and God is not impressed with the traditions of men. This time of year is a big thing on the traditions of men, right? After the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Christ is fully God, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The reason that's important is the Jewish members, at least some of the Jewish members, were influenced by what they call the circumcision party. And they're running around the church saying, you Gentiles have got to get circumcised. Paul was wrong. He wasn't a full apostle. He didn't know what he was talking about. Actually, the Old Testament says, circumcise your heart, not your flesh. So he's not really going against it. They just wanted to keep the number of Gentiles out. It was basically ethnic bias. Anyway, but it's really circumcise our heart. Well, isn't that really what getting a good relationship with God is? Circumcising our heart, where we're humble. We recognize that we're sinners. We recognize we need Jesus Christ. Circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, verse 18, Paul's talking about, don't let people judge you on drinks and food and of holy days and calendars. Only the Church of God should do that. Because I have it all the time. People say, wait a minute, you're black. How come you're not eating pork? And I could elaborate on my experiences. And after all these years, people still can't get it. If I was only Islamic and wore one of those, anyway, you get the point I'm making. Well, Paul says, don't let people judge you on that sort of thing. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. Some people are into angel worship or saying that Christ equals an angel. You all know better than that, right? I don't think anybody falls for that sort of thing. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up. Look at that word, puffed up. By his fleshly mind. This is what some of the worldly philosophies do. Verse 21. And he's talking about Greek asceticism. But if you look carefully, you can see some of this in some of the modern things in this world. Touch not. Taste not. Handle not. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And there are even places where religious people do years of a vow of silence to prove, it's like will worship, how I'm going to give this to God, how righteous they are, and they won't, well, and some of them starve themselves. There are all kinds of weird things that existed. I think a vow of silence would about kill me, but all joking aside, I think we can see the worldliness of asceticism and how it's crept into some of the worldly religions, even to this day. Don't rely on will worship, even your will. Rely on worshiping Jesus Christ and his personal sacrifice and just say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians over a few books. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 15. There's a car outside just waiting. Anyway, but I shouldn't worry about it. Just sitting there. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. So one thing that doesn't help your relationship with Christ is striking back. Vengeance! And I know vengeance feels good, but, you know, vengeance is God's. Rejoice evermore. We should try to be positive and joyful. And why should we be positive and joyful? Because Christ has covered our sins. Why be joyful? Because Christ has covered our sins. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And I don't think he means just pray every day like round and round and round. It just means every day pray. So you don't have a break. Find some time to pray every day, or very, very, very few exceptions. Pray on a constant basis. Just keep praying on a very constant basis. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So I think God would like us to be thankful for Christ. God would like us to be very, very thankful for Christ. Very thankful for Christ. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Now, some translations say quench not the fire from the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. But whichever, quench not the Spirit, quench not the fire. I'm watching the car. It's pulling around, trying to decide where they're going to park. But I shouldn't worry about it. If they're coming, they're coming. If they're not, they're not. Anyway. Quench not the fire, quench not the Spirit. One way we might look at that is anytime we're outside of the light, we're doing something that we know that God wouldn't like. We're thinking bad thoughts. Or maybe hanging out with evil people who are doing evil things. It's like a fire in a fireplace and you're smothering by throwing dirt on top of it or something to smother out the fire. That's Holy Spirit inside of us, whatever it does, keeping that connection between Jesus Christ and us. Carl, would you like to meet the lady that's coming in there? She's probably coming for some other reason. She's coming in that door over there. Whenever something comes along that's smothering the fire, we need to resist it, walk away from it, because it's damaging our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we walk more like Jesus Christ, it's like a stoker and you're stoking the fire. You're helping that Holy Spirit burn brighter and hotter and stronger inside of us. And I think that's what Paul meant by quench not the spirit, or quench not the fire. We want to stir it up so it's brighter and hotter. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Someone might ask, how does the Holy Spirit inspire and teach us? Well, I'm not sure how it inspires us in every way, but one of the ways it does is through preaching and through reading the Bible. So if you are reading the Bible, try to get out of it the message. If you're listening to a sermon, don't worry about the personality, me or whoever is speaking. Try to get the message that God's Holy Spirit inspiring, you know, that person, because that's what prophesying meant. It means inspired preaching of the Bible. Try to get inspired. Let yourself be inspired by what you hear preached in church on a regular basis, because that stirs up that spirit in us and strengthens our relationship with Jesus Christ. So how should we think of Christ? How should we think of him? Should we think of Christ like the assistant principal? Now, when I was in junior high school, I think in elementary too, they allowed spanking back then. I got one spanking once, got in a fight with another boy. It was his fault, but I won the fight. But anyway, the interesting thing was, and he'd have you hold your ankles, hit this really big paddle, and he'd go, whack! And it really hurt. And so when they said, when the teachers threatened, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to send you to the assistant principal, you knew what that meant. Pain! Well, should we think of Jesus Christ like the assistant principal? Let's look and see what the Bible says. Let's go to Matthew 11. Now, I'm not saying there isn't appropriate fear of God. I'm not naive enough to apply that. But let's look at Matthew 11 and see what Jesus Christ says. Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. In other words, Christ is humble too. And you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't think Christ wants us to think of him so much as the assistant principal who's going to whack you a good one the first chance he gets. I don't think that's what he thinks. We should learn to love Jesus Christ, think of him as good for us. Appreciate Jesus Christ, be thankful, do the right thing, and remember these some points as we get toward the end of this message. Number one, always be repentant and humble of our sins. Number two, appreciate the awesomeness, the greatness of the sacrifice, the painful sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And just to show you how painful it was, let's go to John 19:34. I just want to show you how painful it was and how human Christ was. 19:34. In 19:34, this is Christ on the cross or stake. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and out came blood and water. And you could just think of a spear, because they wanted to get him off the cross, but they weren't supposed to break the leg, because that was prophesied that the lamb didn't get his bones broken, and all the prophecies were fulfilled. Even the Roman soldiers fulfilled prophecy even when they didn't know it. But, you know, they stick a big spear in your side, it will probably, the urine will come out from over there, maybe the sac around your heart, which has fluid in it, and obviously blood. In other words, this was painful, grisly thing that Jesus Christ went through, and it ended in a painful, grisly way. That's the only point I'm making. Christ was fully human, and he felt it, and God even momentarily turned his face away from Christ because of the sins of all of us. So I'm just saying, think of the awesomeness and the greatness and the painfulness of that sacrifice. And then three, let the power of God help us walk in the light. And remember, always, be merciful to me, a sinner.